You know, with those kids standing up here, it's easy to reflect on this reality that kids are really cute, right? Even if they're yours, they're still really cute. Even if they're not yours, they're still really cute. But there is a time when they aren't really cute, right? Maybe it's not that they're not cute, but it's hard to see the cute in them. You know, when you see an expression like this, maybe your cute isn't the first thing you think of. This last week, I had the opportunity to go with my son's class on a field trip to the art museum over at the UVO. And there were only five kids. I only had to manage five kids, right? Five second graders going through an art museum with a helper. And there were two girls in our group who simply had no desire whatsoever to do anything I was going to tell them to do. And it was clear that they were not going to give in to me as an adult. And I have to admit to you, that was very difficult for me. There's this saying that if you've been around kids, you've probably heard at some point that you can't make me, right? How many of you have heard that? You can't make me. And as frustrating as it is to deal with as an adult trying to lead a group of kids, it does seem when we step back and sort of reflect on our lives and sort of humanity that this you can't make me is something that we're all sort of born with. There's a sort of defiant independence within us. This is a letter or a paper about if I were president, and it reads this way. If I were president, I would have a black cat. I would eat popcorn every day. I wouldn't go to school again. I would not do my work at my desks. I would do it in my bed. I would not do schoolwork, ever again. In the whole wide world, no one would make me. Right? That's a kid's dream. No one can make me do the thing I don't want to do. And by the way, in case you think this is unique to kids, this is a shirt I just saw that says, "You can't make me, I'm retired." Maybe a couple of you struggle with that attitude. I don't know. But this morning, what I want to deal with is there's some sort of universal "you can't make me" attitudes that we tend to have as human beings, and I want to focus in on one of those. And as we begin this, I'd love for you to grab your bulletin if you didn't grab it already. And if you're visiting with us this morning, if you just do us a favor and let us know who you are, we'd love just to be able to say thanks for being here. And as we go through the message this morning, you're welcome to follow along on back, and then there's some opportunity for you to respond. When we take our offering a little later, you can just tear that bottom part on and set it in there. But what I'd like you to do to begin with is I want to just throw this question at you. One is, what is one thing, and I don't want a big theological answer, I just want a practical answer, and not a bad thing, because there are things that we shouldn't allow anyone to make us. But what's one thing that isn't a bad thing that you won't let anyone make you do? I bet there's something that no matter how hard the people around you, the people who love you, no matter how hard they try, they can't make you do that. My wife just looked at me and said, "Go skiing." And she's right. I've tried to make her, and she won't. But what's one thing, just jot it down, that no one can make you do? Last week, as we began our study in Psalm 23, we saw this reality that often we think of independence as being at the core of our freedom. Certainly in our culture, as we discussed last week, this idea of independence is wrapped up in our national identity, right? We became a country when we declared independence. We have the document to remember that. We, on the 4th of July, as you're barbecuing and lighting off fireworks and all those things you do, we're celebrating what day? Independence Day, right? And there's this reality that in our thinking, freedom and independence have become synonymous, not only to our national independence, but we think personally this way as well. One of our highest ideals, it seems, as a culture is our personal independence, which we believe leads to our freedom. And as I suggested last week, I think we actually have that wrong, not at a national level. I'm not questioning the Declaration of Independence or the nature of the Constitution or any of those things. But on a personal level, I think we have it kind of messed up thinking that independence is at the core of experiencing freedom. As we began to see last week, Psalm 23, in fact, shows us a different path. And we sort of did this play on words that, that you take this word independence, right, and you put a space in there, and it's suddenly a very different reality. It's in dependence, which is really the picture in Psalm 23. And this dependence that we see in Psalm 23, in fact, brings restoration to our souls. It brings rest to our weariness, stillness to our frenzy, and even deeper, true freedom from both fear and want. So what I'd love us to do this morning, as we did last week, and it's on your bulletin if you want to just grab it, so we're all reading the same version, but I'd love for us to just stand and read Psalm 23 out loud together, if you would do that with me. And if you want to read the same version, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. That's what's on your bulletin. So here we go. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you for reading with me. You can be seated. Those are familiar words to many of us. Last week, we dove into this reality that the psalm begins describing God in a very specific way, that God is described as our shepherd. If you weren't here last week, we noticed a few things about this first verse. First of all, that word for the Lord that's in all sort of smaller caps in your Bible probably is God's personal name. It's not this abstract, distant term for God. It's the most sacred word in the Hebrew language, this personal name for God. And God isn't just a shepherd, right? But God's our shepherd. He's lovingly leading and guiding and providing and protecting and caring for us. David uses this imagery of how a shepherd would care for his sheep. Jesus, as we saw last week, described himself as the great shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus also said that he as a shepherd knows his sheep, and they know him, and they know his voice, the ones who follow him. Of course, for the Lord to be my shepherd requires something of me, doesn't it? It requires that I take on the role of the following sheep, which maybe is the most attractive thought for us oftentimes. It perhaps is, as we discussed last week, that this reality of understanding that the Lord is my shepherd and I'm the one following his lead, I'm in his care, I'm yielding to him. Perhaps it's the first step of our journey of understanding the life that's put forward to us in Psalm 23. This idea that at its core, we need to shift from our own independence to a posture of being in dependence upon the shepherd, this good shepherd, the Lord who is our shepherd. Again, what was Jesus' invitation to so many, so often? It was follow me. What's wrapped up in those words? It's the idea that he's leading. He's choosing where the next steps will be. He's setting the pace. And yet we simply are to walk behind him, going where he goes and doing what he does. Wrapped up in this, it's sort of lost in our culture. You'll notice if you read through the Gospels that Jesus is often referred to as a rabbi. Those who are close to him are referred to as disciples. In the nature of this relationship, this sort of follow me relationship that Jesus invites people into, if you were to step back into the Jewish culture of the time, if you were a disciple of a rabbi, your goal wasn't just to learn from them like you would from a professor. Your goal was actually to be like them. In fact, if you were a disciple of a rabbi, it went so far as when your rabbi went to the bathroom, guess what you did? You went to the bathroom too. If your rabbi sat down to eat, you probably ate when your rabbi ate and ate what he ate. There was a saying, may you be covered in the dirt of your rabbi's sandals, roughly as the English translation, which was this sort of blessing upon disciples and the idea that you would fall so close behind them step in step that you would actually get their dirt on you. And that picture is sort of wrapped up in that invitation that Jesus so often is recorded giving of follow me. It's come and learn from me. If we're honest, our independent streak usually doesn't want to follow anyone. In fact, much of our resistance to this idea probably lies in the experience we've had that all of the other people we could follow or might follow either have or will probably fail us at some point. Certainly, there's some leadership changes in our state. There's leadership issues in our nation. You probably have leadership issues in your place of employment. And so we're hesitant or even fearful of this idea of truly being dependent on someone else and following them. And this dependence upon God is based in the belief, essentially, that he will not be like all those others that have failed us, that we can trust him, that we can trust that God would provide for and protect us, even in times of great need or great desperation. Again, there's a tremendous difference between believing the Lord is a shepherd versus experiencing the reality that the Lord is my shepherd. It's when we enter this faith-following relationship through Jesus that the true life that he offered to us really begins to well up in us. Last week, we began to see what life is like following that shepherd. We saw sort of the first opening shot of Psalm 23. David encapsulates what it's like following the shepherd in four words. It's, I shall not want. Right? That's the reality that's lived when we follow this good shepherd. But now in verse 2, we see something else. God, in fact, makes us do something. In fact, this is something that it seems all through human history, man has been saying to God, in essence, you can't make me. What is it? What does God make us do? Notice verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. What is the picture here? It's a picture of rest. It's a picture of rest. It's fascinating to me how many of us, including myself, are so incredibly resistant to the idea of rest. It's been said that the society we live in, the culture we live in, is one that our identity is solely based in productivity, or at least it's the central part of our identity. In other words, if I produce more and accumulate more and I'm seen as doing more, then somehow I have more value than if I didn't. And yet at the very beginning, God created us with this rhythm of rest. In fact, if we go back to the very creation account, you can grab your Bible if you want to and turn to Genesis 2 with me. Just notice Genesis 2, the first three verses, how sort of the rhythm of these 7 days of creation, how does it wrap up? Chapter 2, verse 1, after everything's been created. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. Verse 2, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had done. Verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And so even in the very opening words of the Bible, we see this picture of God setting an example, of God resting. We see this rhythm created. If we're to flip forward to Exodus 20, maybe you're familiar with the Ten Commandments. Maybe you had to memorize them growing up. If you're a little older than me, maybe you had to do that. What's interesting about the Ten Commandments is eight of them are do-nots. Eight of them are prohibitive, things we should not do. Only two of them are things we should do. And one of those is unique in that it uses the word remember, as though we might forget. If you look at the fourth commandment, this is Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. The fourth commandment is this, remember the Sabbath day, that's that day of rest, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the stars and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Right there in the first sort of set of law that is given to Moses on which the Jewish system is built, we see this list of don'ts, but there's this do in there that has the word remember attached to it. It's to remember to take a day of rest. The idea is that you can work really hard for 6 days, but set aside this rhythm in order to not just not work, but it's to set it aside as holy for the Lord. The idea was not just to sleep in on Sunday, The idea was to set aside a day where we rested, recognizing God's presence and giving honor to Him. What's interesting, it wasn't just to the Israel people, it was to your kids, to your servants, even your livestock aren't supposed to work. Even the cows get to rest. Even if there's a foreigner who's visiting and they're staying within, you know, your territory, you're to make sure they don't work and that they rest. You're to set this time aside to honor God. Even broader than the week, we see these multi-year rhythms of rest. Every 7 years, for example, the land that they were working, that they were agricultural-based group of people, they were to let their land rest every 7 years and actually trust that God would provide enough from their 6 years of crops. Even contractual loans, or if I was to sell myself into servitude to someone, there was a cycle at which when the year came around, that was to be put to rest. It was closed. If I still owed you money or you owed me money, it was put to rest. There were these rhythms that we see all through the Old Testament, again and again, where God's built in rest. And yet again and again, one of the ways that Israel seemed to constantly forget or deny God was by refusing the rest to which they were called to. In fact, one of the reasons when Israel's taken captive and they're removed from their land that had been promised to them, one of the reasons given for them being removed from the land was that they were not willing to give the land rest as God had called them to. And that was wrapped up in what God allowed to happen to them. We fast forward to Hebrews in chapter 4 in the New Testament. This wonderful exposition of how Christ is superior to everything in the Jewish system and Jewish understanding. And in chapter 4, we find this example of Moses leaving the people of Israel, and they refuse to trust God and enter the promised land. And so they fail to enter God's rest, is the picture that we see in Hebrews. Instead, they end up wandering in the desert for 40 years. And Hebrews again tells us they failed to enter God's rest by their unbelief. And then we learn of this promise of entering God's rest that still stands. And as we read on in Hebrews, we find out that that rest is in fact found in Christ Jesus. That there's a rest that is yet to be experienced that's even greater than what they were looking forward to in the Old Testament. And so we see this rhythm of Sabbath was really given to provide for the reality of rest in God's presence. The rhythm wasn't the point. In fact, Jesus said, man wasn't created for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. The idea being that it's more than just a religious checkbox. It's actually something that was a gift for us to exist in this reality of rest in God's presence. The rhythm wasn't the point, but it was a tool to bring us regularly to rest by intention in God's presence. God's intention all along was for us to live in this rhythm of work and rest in Him, and work and rest in Him, and never forget His presence in our lives. So we see again, Psalm 23:2, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now what's interesting is this picture is really instructive. Again, who's lying down in the green pastures? Who's going behind the still waters? It's sheep, right? Interestingly, sheep will only lie down if some things are existing in their life. Three of them sort of come to mind that are also true of our spirit if we're going to rest. The first is a consciousness of safety. If a sheep is afraid of attack, it will not lie down. It will not rest. It is only when it senses it's safe that it will rest. Likewise, when we consider our state of our spirit and our soul, how are we to rest if we sense that our eternal hope still lies in the balance, still undecided? There's this reality around this word we call sin that it always causes tension. When I do something wrong, it provides for me the opposite of rest. I mean, think about it. When you're a kid, mom says, don't get into the cookie jar, right? And if you're like me as I was a kid, you wait till mom's not around and you sneak over and grab some stuff and crawl up on the counter and you get into the cookie jar. And then you chip the cookie jar, right? Now, does that bring you to a place of rest? If you were like me, you're terrified knowing that mom's going to find the chip in the cookie jar and you're going to get busted, right? In the same way, if you have a loved one who you're deceptive to, or you're dishonest at work, or you cheat on your taxes, or whatever it is, when we sin, it brings tension into our lives, oftentimes because we're terrified we're going to be found out. It's hard for us to rest in the midst of sin when we fail to see that God will protect us, when we fail to see that God has forgiven us, It's very difficult for our souls to rest. Like a consciousness of safety, if a sheep's going to lie down and rest, it's got to be fed. A hungry sheep's going to keep wandering looking for food until they're in a really bad state. As one author so eloquently stated about us, he said, "We can never rest so long as the hunger of the spirit is unappeased and its thirst is unslaked. Strange that men are so slow to realize this, yet the whole drift of human life seems impelled by the aching void within. Conscious of their hunger, men try to satisfy it," and this is a picture from the story of the prodigal son, "with the husks of that the swine eat. But they try in vain, and there is no answer to the unrest of the inward man until the voice of Jesus is heard saying, 'He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst.'" See, one of the reasons we often fail to find rest and to allow God to just provide rest through his presence is we're chasing after something that we're hungry for. And oftentimes we're just trying to find it in the wrong place, right? We all know this story because we've all lived it. And yet when we realize that Christ has in fact offered us that our spirits would not hunger or thirst when we come to him, we realize we can rest. Third, a sheep, even if it's safe and even if it's well fed, is only going to rest when it obeys the shepherd's lead. Even a great shepherd can't bring his flock to rest if they refuse to follow him. At some level, so many of us, and it's not fun stuff to talk about, but so many of us are driven at times by pain, maybe by an empty loneliness or an unmet desire to have value. Oftentimes, we're not even conscious of the way these things drive us. Oftentimes, our deepest pain is felt in places that we don't feel like we can allow others in. And so rather than yielding to God's lead, it's so easy for us to seek our own solutions through our own independence. We try to figure it out ourselves. We don't want to let anyone into those places that hurt the most. And yet, I would imagine, if you're anything like me, that so often what you really need is rest. Is rest. Maybe not just you didn't sleep enough last night, but the stress of life, the difficulty, the worrying, the hurt, the fear, whatever it is. And God offers rest to us. In fact, this picture that we see in the Psalms is that the good shepherd brings us to a place of not wanting. And when we're with him, he makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters. So we're going to do something different this morning. You guys can come on up. I'm going to ask us to be intentional. Rather than just talking about rest, we're going to take the next few minutes and we're going to consider what it looks like for us to rest in God's presence here today. We have some musicians who are going to play for us. And as they do, I want to ask you to consider what it means to rest in God's presence. To consider the reality that God's presence is here with us this morning. And as we sit and we listen and we rest, there will be some questions that appear on the screen to consider, and then just some passages of Scripture coming by. I want to invite you, as we have the space, to invite God to lead you and to bring you more into a place of rest with him. Let's pray, and then we're going to listen and consider and rest. Father, help us to recognize your presence here this morning. God, our good shepherd, we ask that you would bring us to a place where it is true that we shall not want. Father, we ask this morning that you would, in our spirit, cause us to lie down fulfilled, cause us to rest beside your living waters. Give us an ability to hear your voice as you speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Spending just a couple more moments in the text, this picture of still waters and green pastures. In context, it's in the midst of an arid, desolate, desert environment, where this picture of still water and green pastures would be so luxuriant and sought after. And it's in the midst of the desert. In fact, we sang about this earlier this morning, that God provides in a way that brings rest. Interestingly, this picture of still waters, thematically, we see all through the scriptures. Isaiah, when he's speaking to a broken people, hoping in God's restoration, this is in Isaiah 49, he says, "They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." This picture of restoration, of refreshment. Again, in Revelation 7, we see echoes of these words from Psalm 23. This is Revelation 7:17. Speaking of Jesus, says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them by springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And so this picture of God making us lie down by green pastures and leading us beside still waters comes in the context of desolate places. And so it's fitting to ask, as we consider the implications of this psalm, what sorts of deserts do our souls face this morning? What are the dry places? What are the difficult places that our souls face, the parched places in our lives? As you consider what those things are in your life, what would it look like for you to trust that the great shepherd would cause you, even in the midst of those places, to lie down, to find rest and springs of living water? Jesus, again, gives a clear invitation. We saw it on the screen just a few moments ago from Matthew 11, saying, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." I wonder if you would be willing to be intentional this week about seeking the rest that God offers to you. In fact, this morning, the first step may be essentially that we pull out our calendars and make some space and schedule it so that we remember. Seriously, if you have your phone and your schedule's on it, you might want to pull that out and schedule some time out to rest, to be in the Lord's presence. Some time set aside from the TV and from the iPod and from the phone and from the email and from the chores. Time spent simply to rest your soul, considering God and His love for you. Richard Foster wrote, in fact, that stillness is a spiritual discipline. I remember being really irritated when I read that, because I've never been good at still. But he says this. He says, "It's when we live with a quiet solitude of heart and spirit that we become capable of listening attentively, not only to others, but to God. But when we are constantly driven by loneliness, the chase for meaning or value, the demands and needs of others, and our own desires, when we never stop and become quiet and still, there's a part of us that is never truly able to listen fully." And yet God has offered forgiveness completely in Christ Jesus. He's invited us into a reconciled relationship with Him and offers this experience of rest, of being still. We find in the Psalms this command, "Be still, my soul," right? In a few weeks, we're going to set our clocks forward. Again, this morning, we may need to just reset our calendars or our schedule or our rhythm if we're going to live a life intentionally resting in God's presence as we were created to. Now, as I was preparing for this morning and essentially saying, hey, we should start resting more, I immediately think of my kids when I put them to bed at night, and telling your son to fall asleep is sort of an impossible task sometimes because he doesn't know how. You know, so it's one more cup of water, one more run to the bathroom, one more snuggle, whatever it is. But there's this reality that in the same way that just telling my son to fall asleep doesn't always help, I'm aware that some of us aren't really sure how to rest because we don't spend much time doing it, even though we need it. So I want to just give you some ideas this morning. In fact, I left a question on your sermon notes on the back that I don't intend to fill in for you, which is just to rest is. You might consider what that means for you to rest in God's presence, what that looks like. Maybe it's a place, maybe it's a time, maybe it's an activity or lack of activity. But just a couple ideas here. One, I grew up with this, I would call it a religious notion of a quiet time every morning. And unfortunately, it became this thing you do. It was like this duty that if I'm a good Christian, I get up and I set 45 minutes aside and I read my Bible and I pray a certain amount of time. And if I check that box off that I'm sort of a good Christian. Then I went to a Bible college and I met a couple of people. I got up at like 4:30 in the morning to do this. And I thought, man, I'm really a crummy Christian. Like, I don't get up at 4:30 in the morning. And I always saw quiet time as sort of religious duty, but in fact, it's an invitation. And it's not until we see it as such that it becomes a rhythm that we fall in love with. God will not love you more if you read your Bible 30 minutes every day. He won't. But you'll learn to hear his voice. God will not love you more if you pray 15 minutes every day. And he won't love you anymore if you do it at 4:30 in the morning. But he does invite us into his presence, and he invites us to cast our cares upon him and to remember that he is bigger than our cares. And so this notion of what I grew up with, this religious thing you did as a quiet time, I would suggest to us is a gift. And if this is something you already practice, that's awesome. If it's not, maybe a place to start resting is to set time aside daily to go to the scriptures. Read slowly, don't be in a hurry. To spend some time praying, giving your cares to God, asking for his leading. And you'll find that it is in fact a gift. And that it does bring rest. Another idea that's so simple. Towards the end of your day, just intentionally reflect on your day. Whether that's when you pray as you're getting ready for bed, or maybe you're someone like not like me and you like to journal. Maybe you grab your journal. Reflect on your day, but reflect recognizing God's presence with you. And maybe just so simple as asking what went well today and giving thanks to God for those things. And asking what didn't go well today. And if it's something you need to ask forgiveness for, you ask forgiveness for it and you're free of it. Or if it's something that's concerning you, you cast it at God's feet and say, would you take this? You'll find rest in that. And we're wired different ways. For some of us, to go to an art museum, maybe even with second graders, I don't know, but to go to an art museum might be a restful thing where in art you see the shadows of God's creativity and beauty and you're drawn in to recognize his presence. Maybe you're like me and where you really rest is when you're on a hike in the woods. That's great, do it. Maybe it's in community. Be intentional about being in community. There's a small group that meets today at 4. There's a ladies' Bible study that meets here. There's all sorts of ways to be in community. But the idea is rather than just going, I should rest, there's some practices we can do to build that into our lives. And I'd encourage you, maybe one of those is something you want to schedule. If those are all things that you have in your life, that there's this idea that I came upon. Admittedly, this is sort of embarrassing. I've been a pastor for a number of years, and somebody suggested that I go spend a half day alone in prayer. He had a problem with that. It's a half day alone. And I thought it was a half day not doing anything, and that's really hard for me. And then I took a class where I was forced to do that, so it was like an assignment, right? And I remember being in Southern California at this class and just thinking, this is going to be the longest day of my life. About the first half hour was, and then I realized this is this wonderful opportunity to just block out a chunk of time. I would challenge you, if you're someone that already has some regular rhythms in your life, a really great one to add is even an hour or two block. Set it aside to just be alone with God. That might be praying, that might be grabbing your Bible and jotting notes, but taking significant times, and you will find, I promise, it is incredibly refreshing, that it is revealing, and that God nourishes you. So rather than just tell you, hey, you know, stop moving and rest, like I wouldn't think that would work with my kid. Hopefully those are some helpful ideas. But I want you to wrestle with this question. To rest is, what does that look like for you to regularly find that rhythm of resting? Understand that God makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still water. We have to yield to his leading. And then I would challenge you, if you have some idea of that, what that might look like, the first step towards getting there is to schedule it, to make it a priority in your calendar. And take baby steps. If you're somebody who doesn't already pray regularly or read your scriptures regularly, you don't have to block out a half day every day. That's not the starting point. Okay? But consider, what would it look like to be more intentional this week to rest in God's presence and to experience the refreshing and restoration that he offers in Christ. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to continue worship. And in just a moment, we'll sing a couple songs. The second one, we're going to take our offering. I just want to encourage you again. Telling someone to rest is not the easiest thing. And so if you have questions or if you'd like to get together and discuss what this might look like practically for you, I'd love to buy a cup of coffee and do that. Just mark that down here on your tear-off. If there's any questions that are raised by this morning, or if there's something that just sort of you go, man, this is something I'm going to do in response, and you want to share that, this is certainly your opportunity. When we get to our offering, you can just place that right in the basket. But well, let's pray, and then we're going to continue to sing. Father, what a beautiful picture that you're not only our shepherd, that you've designed us to rest, that you make us lie down in green pastures, that you lead us beside still waters. Father, we admit that we are a busy people. We're a distracted people. Sometimes we're stressed out people. Father, we ask that you would help us this week to find a rhythm, to be intentional, to rest in your presence, and to set time aside as holy, to honor you. We pray for your leading. We pray that you help us to remember. And we pray for obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.